Well, at sunset last night began an annual back-to-back event. Today, of course, is the weekly Sabbath, and this evening begins the feast or day of Pentecost. Now, although I have not done this before here, I decided to give a Pentecost sermon that will begin today and will end tomorrow. So in other words, this is part one. I will conclude tomorrow with what I start today. The title of this message is God's Spirit Transforms Lives. God's Spirit Transforms Lives. Now, I wish to spend the bulk of the time talking about what we do with God's Spirit in us. However, I do feel the place to start is by reminding ourselves of what it is that the Bible has to say about the Feast of Pentecost. That is, what is its meaning and why do we keep it annually? The truth is that most people do not know or understand God's plan of salvation. Now, there are many people that consider themselves to be Christians, that believe Jesus Christ is going to return to this earth, but they do not recognize the various steps to God's plan or understand how it will unfold. God's plan for mankind involves the already committed sacrifice of Jesus Christ, followed then, of course, by the repentance on the part of an individual, and then a series of steps that, when taken by someone, can and will lead any human being to eternal life as a spirit being. The Feast of Pentecost, of course, represents this third step in his seven-step plan, each of the holy days being one of those steps. Let's begin by going back and reminding ourselves of what is shared with us in Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus 23, I'd like to begin here, and let's take a look at verse 9. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them." Now let me stop here for just a moment and remind each of us that as we go back to the beginning of this chapter, where it says in verse 1, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord.'" Okay, we're still talking about that, so I don't want anybody to get confused or lost and saying, "Well, now Moses is just talking to the Israelites. This has nothing to do with us." No, no, no. This is all within the context of the feasts of the Lord, not the feasts of the Israelites or the Jews, the feasts of the Lord. "Speak to the children of Israel," verse 10, "and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest." So what we see immediately is that the time being described here that we're reading about is a time of harvesting. God's holy days were established around the harvest season. The seasons, actually, in the Middle East. And this was one of those times. Just as people harvested their crops, God also is harvesting people for eternal life in His kingdom. In Palestine, there are two annual harvest seasons. The first one is a small spring harvest that is collected after the winter rains. The second harvest season takes place in the late summer and early fall. This followed the late spring or latter rains in Palestine. You and I recognize these two seasons not only as physical harvest times, but also spiritual harvest times known as the spring and the fall holy days. Now, there would be an exception to that, and that is if we were in the southern hemisphere. Obviously, their seasons are reverse of what the northern hemisphere is. But this is based on what happened in the Middle East and Jerusalem and so on. So, for example, when I mentioned South Africa earlier in the announcements, well, they're in the southern hemisphere. So we'll be going to the Feast of Tabernacles there, and they'll be heading towards summer, whereas we'll be heading towards winter, obviously. So it's different if you're in the southern hemisphere. Now, the fall harvest is certainly the greater of the two physical harvests, that is, the fall harvest in the northern hemisphere. just as will be the case with the spiritual harvest. The first fruits, or smaller amount of what is harvested in the spring, with the more abundant fruit, is harvested in the fall. Let's continue in verse 11 here in chapter 23. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord. If we back up into verse 10, remember we read, I give to you, you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. So we see here that he, that is the priest, shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Now, we're going to have some clarity as we read further about this, the day after the Sabbath. Which date are we talking about now? It was referred to in the sermonette, and we'll talk about this here in just a minute as well. Verse 12 says, and you shall offer on that day when you wave the sheaf a male lamb of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord. Now, of course, this was, again, preceding or before Jesus Christ's sacrifice. So there were things done differently at that time that are no longer necessary now that Christ has paid the death penalty for us. Its grain offering, verse 13, shall be 2/10 of an ephah, fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma, and its drink offering shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin. Verse 14 says, you shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God, and it shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. Now, I'd like, first of all, to address the question of what a wave or wave sheaf offering is. As you may or may not be aware, there are seven types of sacrificial offerings that were made in the Old Testament. One of those seven was a wave offering. A wave offering was an offering that was placed in the hands of an offerer, and after putting his hands under those of the offerer, the priest would then wave in like a horizontal way, in this way, the offering back and forth. One of the times that a wave offering was to occur was at the Feast of Pentecost, as we were just reading here in Leviticus. Now, the term sheaf in Hebrew, S-H-E-A-F, is O-M-E-R. That's the Hebrew word where I have pastored one time in the past within the congregation, the name of a man and wife, their last name was Omer. So every time that I would read this, I would think of them. Anyway, the Hebrew term is Omer, which simply means heap. So these first pickings were then offered to God in the same way that today you and I are to give our first tenth of our income to God. So what we recognize to be given to us here is once again a parallel between the physical and the spiritual. We know this because of what we're given in the New Testament. Hold your place here in Leviticus and let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. I say hold your place, and that's obviously for those in the Bible. Those of you who have pads are not holding anything except your pad there, but sooner or later, I'm going to get to where the whole entire congregation just has screens, and they're going to be like, would you quit telling us to hold our place? We can't do that. And I'm going to have to shift years of habit. 1 Corinthians 15. And let's take a look beginning in verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So of those who have died. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. And verse 23 says, but each one in his own order. And here's the order. Christ, the first fruits, and afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. So, as the physical first fruits were harvested at this initial harvest, Jesus Christ is the first of the spiritual first fruits. The remainder of the first fruits will become evident at the return of Jesus Christ to this earth. Then, after Christ's throne is established on this earth, begins the period of time that will bring to completion the second and greater harvest. This, of course, is pictured when we gather together for the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day specifically. Let's now go back to Leviticus 23 and take a look at verse 15. And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering. Seven Sabbaths shall be completed. Okay, so seven Sabbaths from the Sabbath that fell during the days of unleavened bread. And we are to count, the day after that Sabbath. So, why? Because verse 16 says, count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. And this, of course, is why Pentecost always falls on a Sunday. So counting, as is described here, we come to the day after the seventh Sabbath from the days of unleavened bread, and we arrive at the Feast of First Fruits, or the day of Pentecost. Now, before going any further, let's just take a quick look at what the day of Pentecost is called or referred to in various places in the Bible. Let's go to Exodus chapter 23 and notice what it's referred to or called here, referred to as. Exodus chapter 23, beginning in verse 14. Three times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread, then skipping down to verse 16, and the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labors, which you have sown in the field. And then thirdly, the feast of ingathering at the end of the year when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. So here we see the time of gathering first fruits referred to as the feast of the harvest. Now let's take a look at Numbers chapter 28. And verse 26. Also, on the day of the first fruits, when you bring a new grain offering to the Lord, at your feast of weeks, you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall do no customary work. So, in this location, we see Pentecost being called the Feast of Weeks. As we already saw in Leviticus 23, this day or feast was to be kept at the end of 7 weeks, plus one day, so 50 days later, so it makes sense that it would be called the Feast of Weeks. Now, the term Pentecost literally means 50th. As we've already seen, Pentecost was to be kept on the 50th day from the Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread. The most common or popular name used by the Jews for this festival is the Feast of Weeks or Shavuot, which is spelled S-H-A-V-U-O-T in Hebrew. Of course, the Orthodox Jews look at this day and recall one of the greatest events in world history, God speaking and giving his law to the Israelites from Mount Sinai after leaving slavery in Egypt behind. You and I realize, however, there is much more to the meaning of the day or feast of Pentecost than what they understand. Let's turn over to the New Testament and see what happened on the day of Pentecost when the Church of God was established. Acts chapter 2. Here we see God establishing his church. Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all, notice this, filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, let me stop here for a moment, because there are a lot of people who believe they are Christian, who would then say, this is why I, quote unquote, speak in tongues, meaning say something in gibberish that maybe somebody understands, but probably most don't. Is that what this is saying? Well, of course not, as we continue to read what's shared here. The literal translation, first of all, of tongues is glossa. That's the word, G-L-O-S-S-A, which means language. So it's not gibberish. It's an actual language. In other words, all those in attendance at this day of Pentecost heard the message preached by the various apostles or various men in their own language. Let's continue in verse 5. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. All right, so you got all these different nations represented. Well, what's that mean? Well, there's multiple languages. When this sound occurred, the multitude came together, and they were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Well, clearly, that's not gibberish. Now, I must tell you, this would be rather shocking, wouldn't it? As it says right here in verse 7, they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? Now, I'm going to speak to that in just a moment. But imagine, by the way, I would be equally as shocked as you if I now started to speak to you in fluent French, because I can't do that. With God's Holy Spirit, there are incredible things that can take place, right? That's clearly what was happening here. And how is it, verse 8, that we hear each in our own language, not something confusing that people didn't understand, but in our own language in which we were born? Now, by way of reminder, the term language found in verse 6 is dialectos. That's the actual word, which means language dialect. So everyone heard the instruction given in their own dialect. It's very interesting to realize then that what's being said in verse 7, they were all amazed. You see, the Galileans, here's what I want to share with the rest of the story. They were amazed that these were Galileans sharing this. The Galileans were considered very low culturally. And others listening were really blown away by what they were seeing and hearing. Let me tell you something, and maybe some of you have seen and experienced the same thing, and maybe you're saying, well, that's kind of me to a certain degree. I have met a number of people over the years in God's church that did not have much formal education at all. Perhaps never got through 3, 4, 5 grades maybe, and that was about it, who are very well educated in the truth of God. Because God's Spirit opened their eyes and mind to be able to see and understand the truth and live it. And it's beautiful to see. And when you think about that, you think about, again, you may have seen this in your own life, it makes sense when you're reading this, oh, this was baffling them because Galileans weren't known for a high degree of education at all. How do these guys know how to do this? How's this even happening? How's this possible? So this is not unlike how we might feel today. If someone we consider to not be that well-educated suddenly began talking to us using powerful language that carried with it a depth of understanding that amazed us. I'll never forget a story my father was sharing with me. And this goes back when I was young. I was living in the house before I ever got to college and now. And there was a family that had, I don't know if any in this family got past the first or second grade. I mean, this goes back a number of years. It wouldn't be as common today necessarily. But they did not have much formal education at all. And it was evident when you would talk to them about a number of different things that they were not particularly well educated in terms of how academics would see or the world of academia might perceive and see them. Well, one time, my father was going to the hospital to anoint the mother who was in the hospital for something rather serious. And he was being held at the door for a minute while they were taking care of something with her, and she was talking to them about the Bible. Unbeknownst that Dad was on the other side of this, and she was sharing a number of different things with the nurses who were helping her through what they were changing or doing at that particular time. And I guess she was quite eloquent in explaining the truth to this person who was with her. And I remember Dad telling me about it later because it was a great example for him to see, especially when he thought about, for example, what we're reading right here in Acts, about how people view other people. He said, I honestly didn't realize that she actually knew all that. It goes to show, again, what God's Spirit can and will do in a person's life when he decides to call someone and they decide to respond to that, no matter their background. So clearly there were two miracles that were taking place here at the same time. Those teaching were doing so in every dialect needed for the group that was gathered, which was a phenomenal miracle in itself. And secondly, everyone heard what was taught in their own dialect at the same time. Now, let's think about that one for a minute. I don't know how you are, but women are better, I think, in general, at multitasking. We men, not so good. But I'm willing to bet that no matter who we are, if there were several languages being spoken at the same time in the room, the information was being disseminated, shared, or each person heard what they needed to hear while this was all happening at the same time, would that not be kind of mind-blowing to you? Obviously, something of this magnitude can only occur with the help of God's Holy Spirit. Now, beginning in verse 14, Peter then begins to preach about receiving God's Holy Spirit. He quotes the prophet Joel by pointing out that a time is coming following Jesus Christ's return when the entire world will have God's Spirit poured out on them. Now, we'll hear more about that tomorrow specifically. Mr. Gore is scheduled to speak in the morning. I'll speak in the afternoon, and I believe he's going to address some of that more directly in his message, and I'll touch on it a little bit in mine. So then he proceeds to describe not only what they will have to do, but what all individuals must do first if they are to become a part of the first fruits. So let's pick up now in verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So baptism, repentance, and then baptism was required and was what we would, what takes place first, and then God shares his Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you, verse 39, and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, Be saved from this perverse generation. I'm going to talk specifically a little more about that here in a moment, or quite a bit more. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Wow. Now, you or I have never seen anything quite like that in our lifetime. The most people I've ever baptized at one time was 8. And that was a big deal, because that kind of thing doesn't happen very much anymore either. It used to happen more way back, way, way, way back, but not so much anymore. 3,000? That's really saying something, isn't it? That would have been just fabulous and fantastic to take in, I think. The gift of God's Holy Spirit is indeed the most wonderful gift that we can be given, as it opens doors to understanding, and that in turn can lead us to eternal life. So the day of Pentecost carries with it great meaning to those that value the Word of God. Having said this, I'd now like to turn our focus to the primary subject for the remainder of today and tomorrow's message. To begin with, I'll do this by posing a question. If I were to ask you, why does God give His Holy Spirit to man? You think about how you would answer that question. Now, I believe you know the answer to that, but sort of fill in and think about that for a moment. Why did God give His Holy Spirit to man? I'm sure we could come up with any number of reasons, and many, if not all, would be correct. But today, as well as tomorrow, I'd like to talk about one reason, which I'm sure would rank high on any list if we were to compose one. Let's turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 10. I'm reminded of a scripture here which has particularly impressed me over the years. It's found in 1 Samuel chapter 10, and I would like to read specifically verse 6. 1 Samuel 10 and verse 6. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them. And then I want us to focus in on this last phrase. And be turned into another man or woman. What impresses me is that the Holy Spirit empowers one to be changed into a different person or turned into another man or woman. God is talking to Saul here. Saul was chosen to be the first to sit on the throne of Israel. Let's go to chapter 9 here in 1 Samuel and read beginning in verse 15. Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear the day before Saul came, saying, tomorrow about this time I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him commander over my people Israel, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people because their cry has come to me. So when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, there he is, the man whom I spoke to you. This one shall reign over my people. So we see very clearly here, Saul was chosen by God and ordained by Samuel. Later you can find that in the first verse of chapter 10. But unfortunately, Saul had a sad ending. He never seemed to get his life together. His change spoken of in chapter 10 and verse 6 was temporary. He never, like I said, seemed to get his life together. He started out with tremendous potential, but it was never really developed. Now, I've shared this before in different places. I can't remember if I have here or not. Please forgive me if I have. But if you and I were to be told, because this is kind of how I see Saul in some ways. If you and I were told as a teenager, or let's say 19, 20, 21-year-old, and we're just kind of getting started and rolling through in life today, or at whatever time, and we're being told, you have great potential. Now, you and I might hear that and think, that's good. Somebody sees something in me that maybe I didn't even realize was there. That's a good thing to hear. But now, let's project into the future. You're 40, you're 50, you're 60. You have great potential. Somehow, it just doesn't resonate quite the same, does it? As when we're 17, 18, 19, 20. You mean I haven't done anything with it, or I still? Well, you think I got potential? That's good, but apparently nothing really. It'd be like planting something, and you never get any produce or benefit off of it. It doesn't really do anything. I kind of see Saul that way in certain ways. And so when you think about and you look at what's going on here, let's notice the question that the prophet Samuel, who had been judge over Israel, asked Saul in 1 Samuel 15 and verse 17. Let's see what we pick up here in the story. 1 Samuel 15 and verse 17. So Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? The question was intended to send Saul the message, why did you lose the humility you had when you were made king? Why were you not more appreciative? Why were you not more responsive and responsible in the opportunity that you were given? Then notice verse 23. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. Now, considering what God told Saul when he was first made king, the Spirit of the Lord came upon you in power, it becomes clear that it was the power of God's Spirit that changed Saul. He didn't change himself. God's Spirit acted on him with such force that he was changed, but the change didn't last. God's Spirit did not remain with him. It wasn't long after Saul was rejected that God chose David to be king. In the next chapter, chapter 16, Samuel anointed him. Now, before we go and look at that, I want to again consider what we see here in verse 23. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Okay, I don't believe there's a single human being, and maybe I'm naive, maybe I'm being too harsh, but I don't believe there's a single human being that's ever walked the earth that hasn't been stubborn at some time about something. At least I can say for myself that I certainly have been. Now, there are times that being stubborn can be a good thing. If we're stubborn about the truth of God in the right way, good thing. And sometimes, however, we can think that we are stubborn about something good when in actuality we're not. But here's the thing, a saying I've shared with a number of people over the years, it's sad and unfortunate in one sense that we can't just anoint for stubborn. Wouldn't it be nice if we could do that and stubborn just goes away? It doesn't. Okay, so when we read something like this, this should help point us in the direction of, wait a minute, one of the things that I want to do by virtue of having God's Holy Spirit is I want to make sure that I'm not being stubborn in ways that God would say, look, you can't do that, or you need to do this, or whatever it might happen to be. Don't be stubborn against what God says. Now we're going to see here where Samuel anointed him, 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 13. That is David. Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him, David, in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. So what we see here is that, and what we find over time, because we do know the story of David, is that God's Spirit stayed with David. It never left him. Yet it left Saul. This raises a fundamental and critical question for each of us. Has God's Spirit stayed with us? Now, I believe by the mere fact that you are here, that you are doing everything that you can to follow the truth, the fact that you're investing in this way, it should be clear, and all of us should feel confident in that God's Spirit is still within us, and we are learning and growing and responding. And that's a very positive and good thing for sure. But at the same time, have we stunted it in any way, or are we really continuing to grow? Let's notice, as I said, God's Spirit stayed with David and never left him, yet left Saul. There really are consequences for disobeying God and walking away. The consequence, ultimately, is that he removes his Spirit. Now, why would this be important for us? Well, it's not about trying to scare anybody. It's about learning from the examples we have in the Bible to say, okay, I need to make sure that I'm responding in the way that God wants me to, that I'm actively using what he gave me as a gift well in my life, wisely in my life. 1 Samuel 18, Verse 12. Now Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. Why did God's Spirit depart? Well, the answer to the question I've already given, because of Saul's rebellion and his stubbornness. When one is given God's Holy Spirit, he is given a most precious gift. The maximum thing that God could give to a human being. We could call it, I suppose, the supreme gift. You know, if you have one of the things growing up in the church is that I would receive as a child gifts from my parents at feast time. We obviously did not keep Christmas. You know that. We don't in God's church keep Christmas. So we don't have any gift giving then, but we do give gifts at the feast. We did, and to this day, we make sure when the feast sites or the times we're with our grandkids, for sure, they receive gifts from us and so on. It's a big deal. And guess what? Inevitably, things were always lined up in such a way, if there was more than one gift, the gift, that was kind of saved for the end. That was a little more special, if you will. Okay, so what we're talking about here from God, in one sense, is the supreme gift, God's Holy Spirit. There's nothing that equals this gift. It opens a new vista, a whole new world of opportunities. Opportunities that should never end. But along with the opportunities come tremendous responsibilities. And I suppose we could say they equal the opportunities. How many times have we heard or thought and recognized that man's purpose is to become like God? Yet, what does this really mean? What does it entail? Well, it's God's intention to ultimately give everyone the opportunity to have his life changed by the Holy Spirit. We can go back. We won't look at that now. We will tomorrow. I believe it's verse 17 in Acts chapter 2 that shows us this. But this is what we saw when we read the second chapter of Acts, that ultimately everyone will have the opportunity to have his life changed by the Holy Spirit and become a part of God's family. Incredible. Apart from the Spirit, there is no possible way for man to take on spiritual characteristics. Developing the divine nature requires spiritual help. This would be a primary reason that God gives man his Spirit. Now, one of the most exciting things to know is that God is willing to use his Spirit to change people. Yet how sad it is to see that after God's Spirit works in man and in women, for a while, what is accomplished in them can be nullified or erased because of the way they think and live. So, fellow family members, this is the point that I really wish to hone in on, focus on today and tomorrow. You know, I think we can all acknowledge and appreciate that God has given us an awful lot in the meaning of the holy days. And I think we can all acknowledge and appreciate that is God's Spirit in us that changes how we think and live. Having said this, it should then also be just as clear that when we don't live and practice what is described in, let's say, Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit, we are to be developing the fruit of the Spirit, then we show ourselves to lack appreciation for what God gave us at the time of our baptism. Now, before I go any further, I want to point out, I'm nobody's judge, and I do not wish to come across in a negative fashion at all. What I want more than anything is to look deeply into my own life, see and correct what needs to be corrected, and as your servant, your pastor, a minister of Jesus Christ, do everything that I possibly can to submit to God in order that he can use me as the tool he's given me the opportunity to be in reaching and connecting with and encouraging each of you. Brethren, if I do not challenge you periodically to consider issues that may not necessarily always be easy to look at, then the question could be asked, am I doing all that I'm supposed to do to show you love guidance, direction, care, concern. You know, any good parent learns over time that a part of loving your child is to practice tough love too. It is not easy, it's not particularly pleasant, but it is essential. The same stands true within the church. So it is in this spirit that I challenge every baptized member in here to think only of themselves today and tomorrow and going through this, and to ask the tough questions that do need to be asked that indicate with clarity whether or not we may have erased some of what God has given us based upon how we carry ourselves week in and week out. As I mentioned, this is not meant to scare anyone or frustrate anyone. Rather, it's simply meant to ask each of us to take advantage of this double Sabbath, if you will, that includes the day of Pentecost by honestly and deeply probing what is really taking place in your life. You know, if you take time to stop and think. And this is the part of the beauty, and you have heard me talk about this, and the importance of stopping and thinking. Where am I? What am I doing? Am I pleasing God in what I'm doing, how I'm thinking, and how I'm carrying myself? Although nobody is perfect, we all fall on our faces from time to time, that's for sure. But still, our goal is certainly to work towards perfection. So if man is to take on the divine nature of God, monumental changes are required. Changes that go far beyond the power of man. God uses the word transformation to describe these changes. We are to transform from one creation, what we are, were previous to God giving us His Holy Spirit, to what we are to be and become after God's Holy Spirit. How important is it to know that these changes will occur only, and I emphasize only, as man acts, thinks, and lives responsibly? What do I mean when I say thinks, acts, and lives responsibly? We will consider this question the remainder of this message. Saul did not live responsibly. David did. What did David do when he recognized that he sinned? Well, you know, so-and-so over here, it's because they did it. No, he didn't do that. He took responsibility. He wasn't a victim. Well, you don't understand what my life's been like, or you don't... David responded to God's Holy Spirit. Saul did not. David lived responsibly. They both had opportunities, but they did not handle those responsibilities in the same way. The end results were completely different. The same is true today. We in God's church have been given God's Spirit. Once we choose to commit to this way of life, and we repent, and we're baptized, we receive the Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands. It works effectively in some. They grow and they change. In others, nothing much happens. Go back to what I said earlier about, I got a world of potential. Well, it sounds pretty exciting and good at one stage of our life, not so much at a different stage in life. Some are like David. God's Spirit will remain with them. Others will be like Saul. The Spirit will eventually depart because they do not change and grow. You and I have been called out of this world. We are instructed to live not according to the flesh. We must live daily, consistently, according to the Holy Spirit. That is according to the way God's Spirit leads us. We are to strive to conform to God's Word, and God transforms us by His Spirit. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. This really is such an important and frankly exciting topic. Now, we're going to read a section of Scripture here that I'm going to guess in many of your Bibles is actually highlighted because it's something that is so fundamental, foundational to our understanding and the calling that God gives us. Romans chapter 8, I'd like to begin in verse 5. I'm going to read from the New International Version. You're welcome to read what you have in front of you there. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. Okay, so when the mind is set on something, it is mentally disposed earnestly in a particular direction, right? Boom, like this, wherever we're focused. In other words, absolutely nothing is going to get in the way of that focus. Let me give you a real lighthearted example. Perhaps I'm watching something. This used to happen periodically in my home when our kids were younger and at home. So maybe I'm watching something on television. I think somebody came up after services this morning and said, must have been an Alabama game. Doesn't matter. I wasn't thinking about anything in particular. But if I'm watching something on TV, kind of focused in on that, then someone would come in perhaps and begin to have a conversation there. Again, unlike most women who can multitask, we men not particularly good at that. I would do my best to tune in to what was going on the television and block everything else out because they weren't talking to me. Now, again, that's a small, hopefully lighthearted example, but the point in this verse is not small, not lighthearted. Our minds, in the big picture, are on one of two locations, right? Let's think about this. Our minds, in the general sense, are focused or locked on one of two different things, the flesh or the spirit. The Greek in this verse means to interest oneself in or with the care of obedience. So it means to set the affection on. Now, I've shared over the years that we are shaped and fashioned by what we love. We're shaped and fashioned by what we love. We give our attention, our time to things that we love. What we love is what influences us. We end up doing the things that we love. Another way of saying this is the things we love regulate us. That is, they regulate our lives. They dominate, govern, and basically control what we do. So with that in mind, let's go read verse 6. The mind of sinful man is death. That is, it ends in death. But the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. Verse 7 says, the sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. So simply put, those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. Now, did you notice how often the word mind is used here? I counted 5 times. Character can never be built apart from the mind. Every act begins in the mind. Choices, decisions are made in the mind. These things help make us what we are. You've heard me talk before about the battle that's taking place between our ears. That is, trying to hang on to and make sure we protect, with the help of God's Holy Spirit, what Satan's constantly attacking. Let me give you an example of what I mean. Satan's actually pretty masterful at getting people to believe that they are good at something that perhaps they really aren't as good as they think they are. All right? In fact, it's only God in us that's good at all, frankly. It's not us in any way. Let me use this example. Now, Bob says that he loves God. Bob says that he loves his family. Bob says that he loves his spiritual family. Bob is convinced in his mind, I love all. I love God. I love my physical family. I love my spiritual family. When Bob prays to God, he does so when he's able, not necessarily every day. When Bob does pray to God, he thanks God for all that he has been given, perhaps asks for help in a number of areas, asks forgiveness for something, and then he goes about his business. He doesn't spend a lot of time analyzing the fact that he says he loves God, and yet spends not very much time with God. Bob also believes he loves his family. He really can't think of anything that he wouldn't be willing to do for them if something was needed, if they really needed it. He enjoys the time they spend eating meals together, although it doesn't happen that often because of schedule conflicts and so on. It seems nearly impossible to make it happen. However, one of the things that Bob does regularly do, it seems, is he raises his voice at others in the family. He gets angry quickly. He's actually not a lot of fun to be around because they're never quite sure when he's going to do this again. Unfortunately, Bob doesn't connect the obvious lack of love because he doesn't think about it that way. Now, perhaps he's aware of it, but it never really changes because he hasn't made it a priority. As a result, he lacks depth of understanding what love is, and he really isn't using God's Holy Spirit as he should be. Now, Bob, besides these two areas, also believes that he loves his spiritual family. He comes to church regularly. He interacts with different people. He enjoys being around them. Unfortunately, though, over time, people have begun to shy away a little bit from Bob because he says hurtful things quite often. Bob is quick to accuse and very slow to give benefit of the doubt. Bob participates all too often in the less than loving practice of sharing his frustrations or point of view with others. This should only be taken to God so God can help him with them. It really has not dawned on Bob that although he believes he loves his spiritual family, his actions are sending a loud and clear message saying something else. Brethren, I don't know this, Bob, because this is a fictional character that I made up. But I do know that what I described here is really not all that uncommon. Isn't it incredibly ironic how quickly any of us, when not using God's Holy Spirit, can believe we are doing something or believe we are something that we're not necessarily. Here, Bob believed he really loved God, his family, and his spiritual family, and yet his actions in different ways showed a lack of love and understanding of what God says we must strive with every ounce of our being to live a life of love. It's not that Bob is a bad person. It's not that Bob is a criminal. He's not trying to make life difficult for himself or anyone else. Yet he makes a mistake all too often that one time or another everyone has made. He doesn't have the relationship with God on a daily basis that needs to be there to keep his mind from where it should be or where it shouldn't be. Until that changes, he's not using the Holy Spirit in the way that he should or could. So from the very beginning, God designed that humans must have free moral agency. Character cannot be developed without it. Here's something very important to always remember. Every human being must choose what he is going to do with the life that God has given him. God has given us life. We all know this. We have to choose what we're going to do with what God's given us. God has made it impossible for anyone to take from us the power of choice. Now, that's important to remember because at no point can we before God say, well, I this or I that, and make excuses for what God says is your, in your case, mine in my case, decision and choice, which nobody else can take from me, in my case, you and yours. We can choose to be influenced by anyone, but it's still our choice, not someone else's. We should all realize that our choices, whatever they may be, determine our future. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 30 and notice what's shared here. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Verse 19, I'll read from the New Revised Standard here. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today. Now let me just stop right here. God says, I. This is God's decree, not someone else's. Very important to understand at the outset. Only God has the power and the authority to make such decrees. God created human beings. He created them with limitations. No human has the capacity to think and choose for someone else. No one can influence anyone without his permission. Now, please keep in mind, I'm talking about anyone that does not have mental disability. Obviously, if someone is impaired in some way, God will need to take care of that in the future for that person, and he will. But no one can build character for someone else. Man cannot operate outside the limited powers that God's given him. God created man as he did so, so he could eventually become like God. He built within every human being safeguards, let's say, so that no one could prevent character development in another should he choose to respond to God's calling. God's always in control of his plan. No one can prevent you from becoming like God but you. No one can prevent me from becoming like God but me. You don't need to turn there. I'll just quote to you what John 10, verses 27 through 29 share. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they know me. I give them eternal life. No one else has that power. And they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. And verse 29 says, what my Father has given me is greater than all else, and no one can snatch it out of the Father's hand. Wow. Because God will not let it happen. There are some powers that God has never given to man and never will so long as we are human. Whatever ability, whatever power, whatever authority man may have, even now, has been given to man by God. God can remove it all in a second if he chose to. Our God is the supreme God. We should have a proper fear and respect for him, and we should never fear man for what can man really do. Returning to Deuteronomy 30 and verse 19. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Choose life so that you and your descendants may live. God says, look, I'm not going to make that choice for you. And I'm not going to let anyone else choose for you either. That's my decree, and no one can change it. Verse 20, loving the Lord your God, obeying him and holding fast to him. For that is responding to God in his way, loving, obeying, and holding fast to him, means life to you and length of days, so that you may live in the land that the Lord promised to give to your ancestors, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, I know we quote these words quite often, but how much do we really consider what all is said here? God, through Moses, is saying, in essence, look, I have given you the power of choice, and your choice will determine whether you live or die. You and you alone. I will not decide for you, and I will not let anyone else decide for you. But remember, your decisions determine your future, whether you live or whether you die. In other words, I'll give my Holy Spirit. However, it's up to you to use it. And we do that by turning our lives completely over to God, by showing focus and determination to not only remove sin, but think and exhibit that thought process in a manner that shows fruit born of the Holy Spirit. So you can't help but think about this and say, well, who in their right mind, understanding this, would choose death? Who would do that? Well, people don't consciously make such choices. Some unconsciously do, by allowing themselves to be lulled to sleep. They do it by default, by inattention and neglect, by forgetting the significance of their calling, failing to do what they are instructed to do. God says, I can't use such negligent people in my kingdom. You see, fellow family members, God is the great planner. He conceives, initiates, develops, and completes his plan in us as we respond to him and his instruction. This is really what I wanted to invest time in today and tomorrow in completing this thought. He's invested an awful lot in you and me. What a gift. We need to make sure we're investing with everything we've got right back. Again, remember what we read in Acts chapter 2? On that first Pentecost, God gave his Holy Spirit to his apostles so that they could speak to the entire audience in their native tongue the truth of God. And the truth being taught involved repenting their sins from their sins, being baptized, and receiving the Holy Spirit through laying on of hands to help them know what was right, what was not, how to live life in obedience to God, which would lead someday to eternal life in the God family. Brethren, this is both humbling and exciting to think about. The day of Pentecost serves as a reminder of just how important, in fact, essential, that God's Holy Spirit is for all of us. We not only need his Holy Spirit in our lives, we need that Holy Spirit producing obvious fruit. Fruit that's plain for God to see and plain for others to see. Fruit that shows a teachable heart. Fruit that shows a peaceful, non-confrontational spirit. Fruit that shows wisdom. Fruit that shows we don't condemn. Fruit that shows we don't accuse. Fruit that shows righteousness, not self-righteousness. Fruit that bears out we really do love one another and give one another the benefit of the doubt. We not only need his Holy Spirit in our lives, we need it to permeate every cell in our body. With this kind of attitude and frame of mind, we can be sure that God's Spirit in us will be very active. I'll pick up from here tomorrow.
Thank you, Mr. Winner.